And I was brought up in England, a church of England school. Everyone had religious instruction back then. It was a state school, the Church of England. And we had opening exercises, and we had scripture read, and the principal would pray. And, you know, we'd sing hymns. But I never sing, because I knew I wasn't saved. They didn't preach salvation, by the way, but they sang the hymns. But those hymns I knew weren't for me. But when I got saved, then I realized I could sing. Praise the Lord. All right. Last night, we were dealing with the Keswick connection, and then revival was not found in the New Testament. That was the points we were covering yesterday. And I'd made a statement about... I'm just trying to think of the statement I made now. It's going blank. On the covenant, people. That we find revival in... Or the word revive, we find that Israel, God's covenant people, were revived periodically. Not many mentions of that word in the Old Testament, but they were revived periodically after that nation had fallen into sin and after they had repented, usually after some severe chastisement. And I made the statement that... God's covenant people aren't the same as the church, that they are an ethnic entity. The Bible talks about that they are a peculiar people, a holy nation, and they are a nation unto God. There's only one ethnic nation unto God, that's Israel, and God has not finished with them, and there will only ever be that nation as his centerpiece. There'll be other nations in the millennium, but that's his centerpiece, and he has vowed to preserve them. We have promises in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. We won't go there just for time's sake, but they refer to a specific Hebrew seed being preserved from which would come the Messiah. Later is mentioned about the Messiah. And that he would multiply that seed and bless it. And also he promised a permanent homeland, Israel, with Jerusalem at its capital, where the throne of David would be, which one day Christ would occupy. So Israel is this holy nation. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2 and 9, it speaks about the body of Christ. It speaks about God's people being a royal priesthood and a peculiar people and a holy nation. But you know, it's not a holy nation in the sense of Israel. We are a holy nation in the sense that we are the body of Christ, a people, a nation in the sense of a people, but not an ethnic entity. Because the body of Christ is made up of people from every ethnicity. Jews aren't. Jews are Jewish. They're Hebrew. Even though they might live in different countries, dispersed, they're still Hebrew, and they have their tribal origins. So that's the distinction: is they are a physical, earthly entity. We are a spiritual entity, even though we are called a nation and a people. So that term revival was only, or revive was only used in connection with the nation of Israel, God's covenant people, whom he deals with in these specific ways. And so that's the only exception in the Bible. But the body of Christ isn't revived, because the body of Christ, most of it's in heaven. And to get it together, you have to assemble it. And you can't assemble it. even the part that is on earth cannot be assembled. So it can't be revived. The only time it's going to be assembled is in heaven, and then later, you know, when we are on earth. And even in the millennium, we will be there. But now in this dispensation, no, it will never be assembled in this dispensation. So it can't be revived. So Israel was assembled, and it was revived. So if there are any more questions on that, I'd be glad to go through some scriptures. But just for time's sake, I'm going to stop there with those thoughts and pursue these 2 points to tonight, which will be Finneyism and the Welsh Revival. So I want to look at quickly just 2 texts of scripture. If you would go to Isaiah 8 and 21st, a familiar text. I remember it spoke to me as a young Christian. Isaiah 8 and 20. And if you would stand, please, from reading God's word. And I'm beginning to read, and then we'll move to a second text in 2 Corinthians. So if you can look if you want to. You can find 2 Corinthians now. I'll just pause my reading for a moment and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 3 to 12. So these 2 references, Isaiah 8 and 20 and 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 12, beginning to read. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And we'll stop there. And then in our next text, in 2 Corinthians 6 and 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for giving us thy word. Now, even in this hostile world, we have it. It is in our hands. And we may learn these things. What a privilege. Light in darkness. And so we pray that thou would teach us tonight what is necessary in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So tonight, we're looking at basically these two points, revival and Finneyism, and then the Welsh Revival. And when I'm dealing with Finneyism, and I'll be quoting a lot from both, especially Finney, so again, please bear with me, because I think this information is very needed, and it is very conclusive as far as the movement goes. But under Finneyism, we'll be dealing more with the area of theology, false doctrine. Under the area of the Welsh Revival, there'll be some of that, but there'll also be a lot on emotionalism. There was that in Finney's as well, but we'll see it both coming out. And in these 2 texts, you know, if they speak not according to the law and the testimony, it's because there is no light in them, you know. And light is the word. Light is truth. And that's what we go by. If they don't speak, if it's not according to the law and the testimony. We don't care how nice they look. We don't care how razzle-dazzle they are and how appealing or how charming. It doesn't make any sense to us. So doctrine is number one. And then this area of emotions. In the second text we read, Paul is talking about all that he's suffering and these other apostles, what they're going through, not to draw pity upon himself, but he's just making a comparison with these Corinthians. Remember, that was a very backslidden church, and they were coming around by the time the second letter was written, but they still had quite a ways to go. And he's telling them all he's gone through in the ministry, all that he's willing to suffer for Christ and others, his co-laborers, imprisonments and stripes and tumults and watchings and fastings and pureness, by pureness, by knowledge and long-suffering, and so on and so on. And then he says, then he goes down, and also by all the slander that's been leveled against him. And then he says, despite all of that, as having nothing, yet possessing all things, verse 10. Then in verse 11 he says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto children, be ye also enlarged. What he's saying is to them is they are straitened in their feelings. Straitened means to be confined. That word, S-T-R-A-I-T, straight, it's not as in an arrow, straight as an arrow. It's as in a straitjacket. It's as, I don't know if they use them anymore, but in mental hospitals, they used to use straight jackets. They used to confine people in a jacket. I think they still do. I think sometimes ambulance people use them. And they confine them because they're going to hurt themselves or hurt others. And so they're in this straight jacket and they can't get out. They're all stitched up. Well, that's what this word is, straight, that these Christians have. They're straightened, they're confined, instead of being enlarged, instead of being at liberty and free in Christ, they are straightened in their bowels. They're straightened by their feelings. And feelings are destructive. If you go by your feelings, there's a place for feelings. There really is. And let's not take feelings away from people. I mean, where would our ladies be without them in looking after children and loving children? You wouldn't really want them to be without their feelings, and we have feelings too, although not usually as expressed as the ladies. But what it is, it's like that saying, it's fact, faith, and feeling. That's the order. Fact, the word of God, faith in the fact, and whatever feelings may come, follow. They come after. They don't come first. People are going with the feelings. It should be last. Some people are more emotional than others. And you can't hold it. You can't take that away from them. That's the way God made them. And there's a place for it. And I'm not a very emotional person, but sometimes when I'm reading my Bible, I start crying. I think, wow, this is too much. You know, but some people are triggered more easily. And that's okay. It's, if you're weeping in the Word, you're okay. If it's over the Word, you know, and what God has done for us. Well, that's the order. Fact, the Word, faith in the fact, and the feelings follow. Well, these people were straitened. They were confined by their feelings. And they were led by their feelings and governed by their feelings. And he said, we're going for all of this. He says, if we went by our... He's basically... We can imply from this as well that if we went by our feelings, we would have quit the ministry a long time ago. If we went by our feelings, Then he says, you're going by your feelings. We're not going by our feelings, not by what we're facing. We know that God has called us to it. So feelings are a dangerous thing to go by. Never go by. If you wake up, you don't feel too joyful, too happy, just get it sorted out, get right. Don't be led by that negative feeling that you started the day with. So they're to be shunned, really, or at least put in their place. They're to be put in their place. Okay, so first of all, and we see feelings in both these men, in all these historical revival meetings, feelings played a major part, and they still do. So Charles Grandison Finney, he ministered in 1828 to 68, about 40 years of revival meetings. He was trained as a lawyer. He's a very intelligent person, trained as a lawyer, and he had a highly convoluted legalistic mind. Boy, if you follow his mind, you get dizzy going through it. So through 40 years of revival meetings, he is said to have converted hundreds of thousands. He was a reticent Presbyterian. By that, I mean, he really didn't want to be a Presbyterian, but he was, for convenience sake, because he was ordained as a Presbyterian so that he could gain approval and entry into various churches. But he was much against their doctrine. And we're not for some of Presbyterian doctrine, but if you look at their statement of faith, in many areas it's sound. And in other areas it isn't. You know, they're kind of hyper-Calvinist and this, that, and the other. But Finney still called himself a Presbyterian. He should have got out of there if he wasn't in agreement with it, but he used them. So he was a reluctant or reticent Presbyterian. And he was somewhat manic and had a radical effect on people's emotions. Like, for example, let me give you a quote here. This is out of his own autobiography. This is Mr. Finney himself speaking from pages 124 and 125, portions of thereof. Now, he was at a cotton manufacturing plant near Utica, New York, where he was holding meetings. And I believe that was probably 1828, 29, somewhere like that. And he was holding these meetings, and word was getting around that he was there. Next morning after breakfast, I went into the factory, this cotton manufacturing factory, to look through it. As I went through, I observed there was a good deal of agitation among those who were busy at their looms and spinning jennies and other implements of work. On passing through one of the departments where a great number of young women were attending to their weaving, I observed a couple of them eyeing me and speaking very earnestly to each other. I could see that they were a good deal agitated, although they both laughed. I went slowly toward them. They saw me coming and were evidently much excited. One of them was trying to mend a broken thread, but I observed that her hands trembled so that she could not mend it. I approached slowly, looking on each side at the machinery as I passed, but observed that this girl grew more and more agitated and could not proceed with her work. When I came within 8 or 10 feet of her, I looked solemnly at her. She observed it and was quite overcome and sank down and burst into tears. The impression caught like powder, and in a few moments nearly all in the room were in tears. This feeling spread throughout the factory. I mean, is that how God works? By feelings? That a feeling spreads. No, we preach the word, And let that have effect. And to some we are a savor of life unto life. And others we are a savor of death unto death with the word. The same word produces either. But no, people are getting converted by feelings that are running through a factory. You know, I was at a meeting in Michigan, Independent Baptist Church, and the preacher, he had a good heart as far as missions, and he wanted to see things done for God, but at the same time, he had an ability to manipulate emotions. I observed him. And he had this lady singer come up. She sang a song. And the song was very emotional. And people were starting to come forward by the song. And the preacher's looking, and he said, "Sing it again." And she sang it again, you know. And the people are coming. And I'm watching him, sing it again. And they're coming. She sang it about at least four times. It was just going on and on. And people, it was all emotion. I listened to the words. They weren't even sound. But it was all about heaven. And who doesn't want to go to heaven? You know? And it was just fluff. And yet, you know, three quarters of the room of preachers went forward. So, also, there was this, what I call a wordless revival. How people were getting converted again, you know, without the word. And this took place in Upper Delaware River during the spring of 1829, where there were people that had never, as it says here, who had never attended religious meetings and did not know the alphabet. There were a lot of people that couldn't read or write and never attended meetings, but they were from the backwoods where they were involved with the labor industry, the lumber industry, and they weren't exposed to religious service ever, some of these people. And he said, "These men that came down with lumber attended our meetings, and quite a number of them were hopefully converted. They went back into the wilderness and began to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit." And there's no injunction in Scripture for us to pray for it. It's already come. But anyway, they went and prayed for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, "Their efforts were immediately blessed, and revival began to take hold and to spread among those lumbermen. It spread to such an extent, and in many cases, persons would be convicted and converted who had not attended any meetings." So there was no one preaching, and yet they were converted by this wave that was going through Upper Delaware. I'm very suspicious of happenings like that. It's not of God. Bible says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And Galatians speaks about the hearing of the word. That's what does it. Not feelings and not waves. But that's what independent Baptists are looking for now. In these revival meetings, they're looking for an outpouring that's going to convert people without the word, really. Not necessary. They wouldn't argue if people got converted without the word. I would. I'd say, "I'm sorry, I can't accept your testimony." So these people being convicted and converted who had never attended any meetings, and who were almost completely ignorant. They hadn't read a stitch of Scripture. That's okay if they can't read, but they can still hear. So they hadn't read it, and they hadn't heard it. But that doesn't matter when you're in that kind of business. It says, "One man, for example, had a little shanty by himself where he slept at night, getting out his shingles during the day. He began to feel that he was a sinner." I don't know how he felt he was a sinner. "His convictions increased upon him until he broke down, confessed his sins, and so on and so on. And it says, and the Spirit of God revealed to him, and the Spirit of God revealed to him so much of the way of salvation that he evidently knew the same. How did he reveal to him so much of the way of salvation without a preacher, without a missionary, or without a tract, or without a Bible? How did he reveal it? See, they have another way of salvation. That's bringing people to conversion. Sorry, I don't believe it. I just can't buy into that. But he never attended a prayer meeting or heard a prayer in his life. Nor did he hear a word of scripture. But yet people keep talking about Finney. Finney had no problem with it. So, yet so many independent Baptists have made Charles G. Finney and his ministry the model for the victorious Christian life. And I'm not speaking against those men. I'm not saying they're not used of the Lord themselves in certain areas and so on, and that they don't love the Lord. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that they don't know who they're quoting and who they're recommending. They've never read him. Or if they've read him, they've read selected passages that were all up and up with really nothing that they could criticize, like I've just read. Or they've read them but just glossed over them and said, well, that can't mean that. Can't mean that. It can't mean that. Yes, it does mean that. He has become revivalism's gold standard. And so here's a sampling of what he believed and taught, taken from his systematic theology. And I went through most of it. Published in 1851, consisting of 83 lectures. And you'll get one big headache if you go through it. But help yourself. It's online. It'll bog you down. That's why I'm asking for a special grace tonight as I quote from some of it. It's very important because the areas he touches on original sin. He didn't believe in original sin. I mean, try that on for size. I thought everything began with original sin. When I'm dealing with a lost person, I'm going to draw to his attention that he was a sinner from day one, that he got it in the womb, and he got it from Adam. I would have convinced him that he's not good. But Mr. Finney didn't believe in original sin. I mean, I'm finished with Finney at that point. But anyway, there's other things you need to know about him. And I'll read it to you. So it's original sin. And it's the area of Christ's imputed righteousness. He didn't believe that Christ imputed righteousness to the sinner. That's heresy. And so is denying original sin. That's Pelagianism. Pelagius was an early church teacher that was rejected as a heretic. So he didn't believe in Christ's imputed righteousness. And he was in for a work salvation. To read some of his writings, you would think that he didn't believe in work salvation. You read his theology, and he did. He's a very confusing man. Those three, if I can, I'm going to go at it as fast as I can, but bear with me. Original sin. Now, there's a quote from the Westminster Statement of Faith, which Presbyterians held to. And when it came to original sin, I believe that they were right on it. They hold the same way we do. And now this is what Finney says about his own confession, his own statement of faith concerning the depravity of man. He says, these extracts, and I haven't time to read them, that's the extracts from the Westminster Confession of Faith. He says, these extracts show that the framers and defenders of this confession of faith account for the moral depravity of mankind by making it to consist in a sinful nature. Well, that's what it is. They're right. Our depravity consists in the sinful nature, inherited by natural generation from Adam. Right. They regard the constitution inherited from Adam as in itself sinful. Yes, we're sinners. But I mean, he's acting like it's some strange doctrine. And the cause of all actual transgression. Our sin nature is the root and cause of our sins. Original sin. Oh, he goes on to say, they make no distinction between physical and moral depravity. What he says is, the only depravity we have to deal with is our physical depravity. That is, that we're aging and dying. Not a moral depravity. But how can you have one without the other? The very fact that we're aging and dying is because of our moral depravity. The wages of sin is death. They also distinguish between original and actual sin. Well, we make a distinction that there's two such areas, but one comes from the other. You know, when we have actual sin, we come with it, and then we start sinning on top of it. He doesn't even believe in original sin. Original sin is the sinfulness of the constitution. He's quoting them. In which Adam's posterity have no other hand than to inherit it by natural generation or by birth. This original sin or sinful nature renders mankind utterly disabled from all that is spiritually good. Yeah, there's no spiritual goodness in us. None at all. And wholly inclined to all that is evil. That's our bent. This is their account of moral depravity. This, it will be seen, is substantially the ground of Dr. Woods, a preacher of his day that he disagreed with. It has been common with those who confound physical with moral depravity and who maintain that human nature is itself sinful to quote certain passages of Scripture to sustain their position. And an examination of these proof texts must in the next place occupy our attention. So he said, we're going to look at a few of those proof texts. And look what he says. He says, he quotes Job. Job 15 and 14. What is man that he should be clean, and he that is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Yeah, we use that. Everyone that's born of a woman isn't righteous or clean. That's what Job said. How does he answer that? These are the words of Eliphaz, and it is improper to quote them as inspired truth. For God himself testifies that Job's friends did not hold the truth. Yeah. So he says, they're not true. They are the truth. It's just that they misapplied them to Job most of the time. But they're still true of us and what they said. So he's ruled out Job. But let me just run down to the next one. Psalm 51:5, what David said. King David, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Upon this, I remark that it would seem, if this text is to be understood literally, because when people have a problem with a literal text, they want to leave room for mysticism if they can, or interpret it in an allegorical way. But he says, if we can take it literally, that the psalmist intended to affirm the sinful state of his mother at the time of his conception and during gestation. Get that? So he was saying, all that he's saying is that was describing the sinful state of his mother when he was conceived. When it says, you know, when the scripture says that I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me, Charles Finney states that how he interprets it is that it accounts for the sinful state of his mother at the time of his conception and during gestation. That she was involved in some immoral affair or whatever. She was sinful at the time of her conception. That's what he said. That's in his theology. That's how he gets around the verse. So then he says, but to interpret these passages as teaching the constitutional sinfulness of man is to contradict God's own definition of sin, the only definition that human reason or common sense can receive, to wit, that, in quotes, sin is a transgression of the law. This is no doubt the only correct definition of sin. So what he's saying is, sin is a definition of the law. We weren't in the garden to sin. Adam sinned. But what he's denying is that Adam's sin was imputed to us as a federal act. It was passed upon all mankind. And he's saying, we weren't in the garden. Now, you've heard lots of sinners saying the same thing. I've witnessed the people say, well, I wasn't there. What do you mean? I'm guilty. Adam sinned, that's his problems, not mine. That's what Finney's saying. And he's the gold standard of revivalism. His theology is wonky. But anyway, I'm going to shoot ahead. I got a lot more I could say about him on depravity, but I don't have the time. I'm going to shoot ahead to... I'll read you some of the scriptures that counter that. And there's what... that we're familiar with, Romans 5 and 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. That contradicts everything he says. The judgment of one, Adam, a judgment came upon all to condemnation. That's us. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Yes, we got it, regardless. Who is the figure of him that was to come? But anyway, we'll just shoot ahead now. Christ's imputation of righteousness. Now Mr. Finney objects to the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He limits the Son of Man's probation to himself. So he puts the Son of Man to a limitation. Now this is what he says. Had he obeyed for us, this is from his Systematic Theology, Lecture 24, The Atonement, had he obeyed for us, he would not have suffered for us. That's what he says. Then he goes on. He said, from Lecture 26, it is proper to say here that Dr. Chalmers and those of his school, and that is those that hold to our position of imputed righteousness, so he says, it's proper to say that Dr. Chalmers and those of his school do not intend that sinners are justified by their own obedience to the law, but by the perfect and imputed obedience of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? He's objecting to that. I don't know if you... Did you get that, what he just said? He said, it is proper to say here, I repeat, that Dr. Chalmers and those of his school, that's us, do not intend that sinners are justified by their own obedience to the law. That's right. We don't intend that sinners are justified by their own obedience to the law. You see work salvation coming out of Finney's theology. He's objecting to those that say that we do not intend that sinners are justified by their own obedience to the law. He's objecting to it. What kind of a gospel was he going with? We'll find out. So he says that we do not intend that sinners are justified by their own obedience to the law, but by the perfect and imputed obedience of Jesus Christ. That's right. His obedience, not mine. They maintain that by reason of the obedience to the law which Christ rendered when on earth, being set down to the credit of sinners. Yeah, we take it that way too. That his obedience has been laid down to our credit. We couldn't obey the law, we couldn't keep the law, but he did it for us. It was imputed to us, placed on our account. Anyway, I'm going to shoot down just for time's sake. So he says, the doctrine of... Now, this is in lecture 26. The doctrine of an imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption. See? Pretty strong, isn't it? He says it's nonsensical. That justification by faith in Christ's obedience is nonsensical. And that it is false, and it is an assumption. And yet we got all these big name preachers going around quoting Finney. The days of Finney, they say. I don't want his days, thank you. Let me just run down here. He says, but if Christ owed personal obedience to the moral law, then his obedience could no more than justify himself. It can never be imputed to us. Let's shoot along now. We don't have much left on this. To work salvation. So denying justification by faith alone must lead to work salvation and insecurity. It must. Thus, Finney inculcates another gospel. I'm not going to read it all, just going to compress it here. And so he says, he's talking about us, and he says, with them, faith receives an imputed righteousness. When we believe on the work of the cross, he's saying that we receive an imputed righteousness. We do. It's placed on our account. It's like a big fat check being put on our account. And it's signed with his blood. Forgiven. Amen. Completely. And so he says, the first act of faith, according to them, introduces the sinner into this relationship. He says, with them, faith receives an imputed righteousness and a judicial justification. The first act of faith, according to them, introduces the sinner into this relationship. Yes, the first and only act. And obtains for him a perpetual justification. Yes, we believe that. He has a problem with the fact that faith in Christ's righteousness alone obtains for us a perpetual justification. That's why I've known for 47 years that I'm saved. It's not on my performance. I never check out my performance and say, that determines your destiny. It's Christ's performance. So, and he has a problem with that. They maintain that after this first act of faith, it is impossible for the sinner to come into condemnation. He doesn't like that. That being once justified, he is always thereafter justified. Once saved, always saved. Whatever he may do. Now, we don't say we have a license to sin. And they keep saying that. Whatever we may do. Well, if we're in Christ, we're new creatures. And if we start going back to the old junk, we're going to be chastised and whipped and brought back. That's a mark of a Christian. Amen. We're coming back, even if we're missing half our limbs. We're coming back. Or he's going to deliver us unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So it's no easy matter to say, no matter what we do, that Christ's righteousness is the ground, and that his own present obedience is not even a condition of his justification. No, it's not. He's saying our present obedience is a condition of our justification. So we're only justified as long as we obey. So that, in fact, his own present or future obedience to the law of God is, in no case and in no sense, an indispensable condition of his justification, present or ultimate. Yes, that's what we say unapologetically. But he takes offense. Now, this is certainly another gospel from the one I am inculcating. At least he's admitting it. And we need to know it. These people are dangerous. Okay, that's Finney for today. You can study up the rest yourself. There's a lot more. I think we're pretty well. I'm not going to have time to do to go through. It's 8:10, and how much time should I? Well, I probably won't need that much. I'll speed it up because I know we've got children here, and I do appreciate you people and all you've done in bringing them out to be with us and what it takes to do that. I'll be quick here. Dealing with. Excuse me just for a minute. Yeah, I've got the right quote here. I just want to get started in the right place. So, we're now dealing with the Welsh Revival, 1904. To 1905. Evan Roberts, he was the spearhead of the movement. A high-strung, highly emotional young man in his mid-20s had a literal vision that 100,000 converts would be made in Wales. Wales is in the British Isles, you know, just west of England. He generated a huge amount of hype among many sincere young people and took them emotionally over the top. There were physical prostrations, fainting, sudden collapses, convulsions, outbursts, and other wild behavior. This drew media attention, which in turn drew the crowds from all over the British Isles and from afar, from other countries. It even affected missionaries who got wind of it. And again, you know, agitation always attracts attention and interest. You know, someone can be on the street just going, everyone, they'd all be looking. Crowds gather. Agitation or something out of the norm. That's what he majored in. And we've all heard spectacular accounts of the Welsh Revival, if anyone's studied revivalism at all. So we're going to hear now from James A. Stewart, who first went to Wales in 1936 and researched the revival with many first-hand accounts that he studied and interviewing people that went through it. He gives a favourable report and was for it 100%. So I quote from his book, The Invasion of Wales by the Spirit, through Evan Roberts. So we're not getting it through someone that's criticizing, but someone that's for it. So I want you to see some of the things he said. This is Evan Roberts getting the vision and getting the call to revive Wales, to start this movement. And he says here, Sidney Evans. One midnight, after walking in the garden in communion with God, Evan came into the bedroom with a holy light on his face. Where did that come from? Doesn't it sound charismatic? A holy light. And people talking about the Welsh Revival, independence. Oh, yeah. On his face, that astonished young Sidney. Evan, what has happened to you? Oh, Sid, I have got wonderful news for you. I had a vision of all Wales being lifted up to heaven. We are going to see the mightiest revival that Wales has ever known. And the Holy Spirit is coming just now. We must get ready. We must have a little band and go all over the country preaching. Suddenly he stopped, and with piercing eyes, he looked into his friend's face. Do you believe that God can give us 100,000 souls now? He asked. Sidney Evans himself had entered into a glorious experience, and that's all they are. with the Lord and heartily agreed with all Evan had told him. He was 21 years old at this time, and Evan Roberts was 26. One Sunday, as he sat in the chapel at Newcastle, Emlyn, Evan could not fix his mind upon the service, and ever in his mind arose in a vision the Sunday school room in his own church at Lagore. There, sitting before him in the pews, were his old companions in this vision of his, and many other young people. He shook himself impatiently, trying to drive away the vision, but in vain. In his inward ear, he heard a voice saying, "Go to these people." Suddenly he said, "Lord, if it is thy will, I will go." The whole chapel then became filled with light, so dazzling that young Evan could only faintly see the minister in the pulpit. You know, you're either going to believe it or you're not. And you're going to go one way or the other. So he was deeply disturbed and wanted to make sure that this vision was of the Lord. So he consulted his tutor, who encouraged him to go. Okay, and again, that's The Invasion of Wales by Stuart, pages 28-29. Now, in the following extracts, there's a week of meetings, and I'm just quoting some of the things he said in the meetings that this man recorded. On November the 3rd, Stuart says, at this meeting he taught the children to pray, "Send the Holy Spirit to Moriah for Jesus' sake." November the 6th, Sunday. Then he taught the people to pray, "Send the Spirit now for Jesus." You know, there's not one word in the Bible about praying for an outpouring or for revival. Not one. November the 7th. At 8 o'clock, the revivalist arrived. He opened the Bible and read the last chapter of the prophecy of Malachi. The people again were astonished at his holy boldness as he emphasized that this blessed scripture was going to be fulfilled right now in Lagore in Wales. And this is the scripture they said is going to be fulfilled in Wales. This man had never had a clue how to interpret the Bible. Not a clue. And this is the scripture. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." And Lord of hosts means Lord of angelic hosts, Lord of angelic armies. When you see that, it's usually action, it's usually judgment, it's usually vengeance and wrath. So what kind of wrath is he going to drop on Lagore, Wales? But anyway, the fact of the matter is, he says that all were almost moved to tears, and many cried in agony. Well, this reference to Malachi here refers to the Battle of Armageddon at Christ's second coming. And it takes place outside of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a long way from Wales. That's what that's referring to. But nevertheless, it did stop the congregation from breaking down in tears. It's nothing to do with bringing an outpouring. It's bringing judgment on that generation, the tribulation generation. And so these people broke out in tears. And it said, "It was in this meeting that the revival love song was first sung. Here is love, vast as the ocean." So it was at that meeting that this love song was initiated, and then they took it all over Wales. Error upon error. So okay. All right, I'm just going to jump ahead. November the 10th. I'm missing it a lot here, but just... The revival meeting was held at Brintag again. At this meeting, the audience was now completely carried away by spiritual emotion. It was on this day that the first public reference to these remarkable scenes was made in the secular paper, which from this day onward, for several months, devoted almost the entire paper to the amazing scenes. It was a circus, basically, and a freak show. They devoted their paper to the amazing scenes taking place in their midst. A short article appeared in the Western Mail of Cardiff. We know the readers will treasure it, as it was the first of thousands which would come later in the papers all over the world. That's how it got spread. Okay, November 13, these young ladies, there's a group of ladies going around preaching. These young ladies were from nearby Gorsinon and had each entered into a blessed experience of the spirit-filled life. They were to carry the flame of the revival all over Britain during the next 18 months. So they went out on this call. Now, I'm coming. Okay, we're keeping time. I've got something here. On November the 13th of this week of meeting. This is another week. This is another week. Then from February 23rd to March the 3rd, 1905, there followed what was termed the Silent Week, where the young prophet, and he's called a young prophet. That's a name he was given. He's called a young prophet. Did I miss something here? Excuse me. No. He was called a young prophet, and he needed a silent week, because he had to communicate with God and get new directions. And he had people waiting for a week. You know, I'm keeping you poor people waiting, but he kept them waiting for a week while he was getting messages. But that's okay. They believed that he was a prophet. He was called the young prophet. So from Feb 23 to March the 3rd, and that's even, there followed that was even longer than a week. There follows a term that... There followed what was termed the Silent Week, where the young prophet, as he became known, sequestered himself from all inquiries. And this is what Stuart says. It was at this time that the Spirit revealed to him that he must have a week of silence, no doubt to refresh, no doubt for fresh instruction and anointings. And that anointing is all a load of rubbish too. There's no such thing as anointing in this dispensation for believers. And I go over that in a manuscript that I'm writing. But anyway, fresh anointings. Now, on the sixth day, Robert records in his diary, while he's getting these fresh anointings, while he's being getting fresh direction, he records in his diary a prophecy that he had. A prophecy. Listen to this. If you still think the Welsh revival was headed up by a sane and sober and sound man, you listen to this. Now, and I write, under that prophecy, which follows, is not, understand that that this prophecy which follows is not from the Bible except the last two lines. It is a fanciful collage of mostly Old Testament verses. What the young prophet Roberts had ventured upon here would in the Old Testament have called for a stoning. He gives a prophecy. And this, and to me, it's no different than the Book of Mormon or some of their other writings. The Pearl of Great Price and their doctrines and covenants. They put prophecies in their doctrines and covenants. And this is like one of them. Look what it says. Lo, this is supposed to be God speaking. Lo, I am the Lord, who hath lifted thee up from the depth. I have sustained thee thus far. Lift up thine eyes and look on the fields. Uh-oh, I hear Matthew 9 coming out. Look unto the fields, and behold, they are white. Shall I suffer thee to spread a table before mine enemies? What a Psalm 23 coming out. As I live, saith the Lord, the windows of heaven shall be open. Well, that's Malachi 3. And the rain shall come and shall come down upon the parched earth. With flowers the wilderness shall be decked, and the meadow land shall be the habitation of kings. The ground shall sprout and blossom in its full. Well, these are things similar to what's going to happen in the millennium. The ground shall sprout and blossom in its fullness, and the heavens shall look down with laughter upon hidden riches on the earth, yielding glory unto God. Open thine hand, and I will fill it with power. Open thy mouth, and I will fill it with wisdom. That's shades of Psalm 81, 10. Look unto the west, and call the thousands. Toward the south, and say, come. Toward the north, and say, draw nigh. Look towards the east, and say, let the sun arise and shed forth its warmth. Let life spring up. Let the nations which have rejected my name live. To kings, turn thyself, and say, bend. To knights, submit ye. To priests, deal out judgment, pity, forgiveness. And then at the end, he adds a verse from Isaiah, and I won't even read that. But can you imagine that? I mean, would any sound Christian take this kind of thing seriously? But these independent Baptist preachers haven't read this. They just keep reading these frothy little biographies by devotees to these false teachers. And then they're leading their flocks astray. Not intentionally. I don't think they're doing it intentionally, but they're doing it ignorantly. But they're still responsible. So here's a last little quote here, and this isn't Evan Roberts, but this is Baptist R.B. Jones, who was caught in this, and he was another revivalist who was holding meetings in Alnwich on the Welsh Isle of Anglesey in January 1905, and he found that the revival had reached there, even though Roberts had never been there, but a wave went there. The revival was jumping islands, and it got there, and it landed there. And he found when he got there, it was there. And then he says, when speaking, this Baptist R.B. Jones revivalist, when speaking on, and now Stuart continues on in his book, when speaking on the live coal from off the altar, the cleansing fire from the place where the blood was shed, Calvary, and the live coal touching the confessedly vile lips, the effect was electrifying. One who was present at the meeting says that it was absolutely beyond any metaphor to describe, as one man stood, first with a sigh of relief and then with a delirious shout of joy. Then the whole audience of 1,200 people simultaneously sprang to their feet shouting, Dio loc ido, thanks be to him. Then he says, the glory of God so shone upon the pulpit that the evangelist, that's Jones, fled to the vestry completely overcome. So that's the kind of thing that was going on there. If I saw something like that, I would put it down to demonic activity and I'd want to be out of there. I really would. So, it's kind of a bit of a low to end on, isn't it? How can I hype you up? No, no. But anyway, why don't you come, brother, and taper it off and close in prayer. Thank you very much for your kind attention.
Well, a verse that came to my mind that can encourage us as we close this service is Jude verse 3. Where it says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's what we need. You know, instead of this fluff and stuff that people are excited about, we have a faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And as Brother Vall has mentioned, it's exciting to read God's Word. When you're reading God's Word, the things you read, you know, if you're saved, there are things in there that ought to just stop you. as we think about what Christ has done for us, what God has provided in Jesus Christ. Why would we need that stuff, you know? Why? We don't. We don't need that. And if you're not seeing that in your life, that abundant life, that joy that God speaks of in His Word, it's because you're not walking with God in obedience to His Word. That's a simple fact. You don't need to go chasing after this. You need to let God show you in your heart what's wrong and confess it to God as sin, and He'll bless you. He'll fill you. He promises to do that. He's a good God, and we can trust Him. But we don't need to look for these other things, because, you see, that to me, that's the same thing that I saw in New Evangelicalism and I've seen in the Charismatic movement. They do not want to obey what the Bible says, but they still want to act as if they're walking obediently with God. So they manufacture experiences to try to cover for their sin. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And we don't need it. Again, if you're here tonight and you've got further questions, Brother Vall is available to talk to, and he can answer those questions for you and help you to see what he's been bringing to us. And we're also here to help you and encourage you. If there's someone here tonight that's not saved, we'd like to encourage you. Don't put it off. Look to the Lord and be saved today. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and mercy toward us. We thank Thee for the blessing that we can have in just taking Thy word and believing Thy word. What a blessing it is to know the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know that when we are saved, we've been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Thee. What a blessing to know that we have a God who wants to bless us with joy unspeakable. Wants to give us those riches that are spoken of so much in Thy Word. And Father, I pray that we might see those blessings and those promises that Thou hast given to us, that we might see them as sufficient for us. We might not allow the devil to take us off course to look for something that is not in Thy Word. I thank Thee, Father, for Thy goodness to us. Thank Thee for the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells every born-again Christian. Thank Thee that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can be controlled by Him. And I pray, Father, that we would be those that would understand the importance of every day, allowing Thee to examine our hearts, and every moment of the day, allowing Thee to examine our hearts to show us where we are wanting, where the sin is lying, that we would confess that to Thee. Ask Thee to forgive us and to cleanse us, that we can know Thy blessing as Thy children. Thankful, Father, that we can understand clearly in Thy Word that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to Thy mercy, that's how we're saved. And we're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of all unrighteousness. Thankful that we can be forgiven, that we can be saved, and know Thy blessing. Help us, Father, to be a blessing to others as we tell them the truth, that they too can know Thy forgiveness and joy in their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for coming. Just a reminder that there are refreshments if you have the time. If you need to go, we understand that. But thank you again for coming. Thank you, Brother Vall.